And the scripture reading this morning will be Romans 7, verse 14, through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God we listen to. Let's stand together. The Spirit writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Let's pray and seek the grace of God to understand and to obey this, His word. Our Father, we pray your blessings on your word today. Each believer in this room, in varying degrees, knows what Paul is talking about. There is a war within. Oh God, we have won the war, and yet various skirmishes within our lives we lose. And we cry out, "O wretched man, O wretched man that I am." Lord, we know the answer, and we thank you that Paul has underlined it for us. The answer is in Christ Jesus. He has and will set us free. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. Please be seated. The men's book club has been reading, well, I hope you've been reading, in the book entitled The Blood of the Moon. It's by George Grant. It's a great read. Even if you're not in the book club, you ought to get it and read it. It's very interesting. It's about the conflicts in the Middle East. Out of the scripture, George Grant, at the beginning of one of his chapters, quotes Genesis 16:12. "Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in the east, or to the east of his brothers." As the muezzin began the haunting call to prayer on the morning of October 8, 1990, some 3,000 of the faithful gathered in front of El Aqsa Mosque on Haram Ez-Sharif, Jerusalem's famed Temple Mount. But instead of quietly making their way into the mosque, the Ummah, the true believers of Islam, began to stockpile rocks, bricks, bottles, scraps of iron, and other makeshift weapons. 40 feet below, nearly 20,000 Jewish pilgrims and tourists, entirely oblivious to the disaster brewing up on the mount, were celebrating Sukkot at the Wailing Wall. It's a very interesting place if you've ever been there. The area down below is stone, and you walk in and you see this large courtyard area and a huge stone wall made out of giant blocks that hold up the hill above it. The Palestinians, the Arabs, are above it in their own holy mosque. That's what he's describing down below. You walk in and you see Jewish men up at the wall, and you see them in their garb with their special hats and the phylacteries on their foreheads and so on, with bits of the law written within. And they're putting little prayers, tucking it in. You can see these little scraps of paper in all the cracks on the wall. It's a strange sight. They're praying, and they're getting other young men ready to reach adulthood and so on. And all this is going on. There's a lot of people there. It's crowded. And tourists can walk through this area. There's certain areas you can't go into. They are holy. And George Grant describes the Palestinians or the Arabs up above, but instead of in their time of holy prayer, they're getting ready to attack their enemies. Suddenly cries of Allah Akbar, Allah is great, jihad, holy war, and Iqbal al-Yahud, slaughter the Jews, erupted over the mosque loudspeakers. A well-orchestrated assault then began. The stockpiled weapons were hurled down upon the heads of the Jewish worshippers. A small police outpost on the mount was burned to the ground. Huge boulders were rolled across nearby intersections to prevent police reinforcements from entering the area, and an unruly mob of teenagers began ransacking the shops and stores in adjacent neighborhoods. I can picture these narrow little streets at night. They close up with bars and everything, kind of like streets in Los Angeles or other places like that. And these are being broken into. The melee lasted for nearly an hour. About 40 Israeli policemen tried to disperse the rioters with tear gas and rubber bullets, but to no avail. The enraged Muslims fought back with axes and chains. Rocks continued to rain down from the mount. The streets of the old city were rife with rioters. Finally, the police resorted to live ammunition. And when the dust finally cleared, 21 Muslims lay dead. Now, this doesn't surprise you, and it doesn't surprise me. We've been reading about these things. This was back in 1990, but we've been reading and hearing about these things and seeing them on television for years. It's almost a weekly occurrence. We think what's going on in Iraq is going on, and it is. And there's great similarities. But why? Why the constant strife in the Middle East? Why this constant war? A couple of quotes to give you an idea. One Arab writes, "The Jews are destined to be persecuted, humiliated, and tortured forever, and it is a Muslim duty to see to it that they reap their due. No petty arguments must be allowed to divide us. Where Hitler failed, we must succeed. Our objective is simply the liberation of the Palestinian soil and the establishment of a Palestinian state over every part of it. Thus, the Jews must be removed and Israel must be annihilated." Another writer on this same subject says, "Every problem in our region can be traced to this single dilemma. The occupation of Dar al-Islam by Jewish infidels or Western imperialists. Every political controversy, every boundary dispute, every internal conflict is spawned by the inability of the Ummah to faithfully and successfully wage jihad. The everlasting struggle between Ishmael and Isaac cannot cease until one or the other is utterly vanquished." And so our presidents over the years have gone over there to be a peacemaker, and every single one of them has failed. Because there's something much deeper here, this constant war. And yet, you know, as we look at the text before us this morning, we know about a constant war that will be waged by the Christian until glory. One side's going to win, you see. The Palestinians are saying, we can't have peace here. There is no neutrality. One side must vanquish the other. And that must be the same attitude we have toward that war within, the war against remaining sin. You cannot make peace with it. You are at war with it. You must be at war with it. It is at war with you, and it will take over and rule again, although Christ has set us free from the rule of sin. It's this war of the flesh versus the spirit. Proposition statement is this: if I had been set free from the dominion of sin, that's what we've been talking about in Romans, through the death of Christ, then why do I have this continual struggle within? You ever ask that question? If you're a believer, I'm sure that you have. Okay, I'm a Christian, and I'm set free through the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Then why am I so wretched at times? What is God's answer for me? Well, Paul opens the answer up in Romans chapter 8. He gives a hint at the end of our chapter here. But what he's doing is he's describing the war, the tension, the struggle within in the latter part of Romans 7. So we ask the question, it's one of the controversies in the book of Romans, is Paul a Christian at this time? And some say, no, he couldn't be. Look at the way he struggles with sin. He says he's under bondage to it and so on. That is describing a non-believer. Well, that's one view. You may hold to that view. I believe Paul is a Christian, and I'll give you five reasons why. First of all, he says in verse 22, just like he says in Romans 8, verse 7, that I delight in God's law. And the non-believer within does not delight in the law of God when it comes and opens up that spotlight upon his soul. He doesn't delight in the law of God. But Paul says here, I delight in it, in the law of God. Secondly, with my mind, I serve the law of God. You move to Romans 8, you find the non-believer cannot obey the law of God. He cannot be subject to the law. But Paul says here, as we read in verse 25, that with my mind, I serve the law of God. Verses 7 through 13 in our text are in the past tense. Notice the tense there. Verses 14 to 25 are in the present tense. Paul, last week we looked at it, was talking about that struggle he had right prior to his actual coming to Jesus Christ being converted by the Lord. Some would say that struggle that he was describing took place right after that the Damascus experience, and he's sitting there in the house of a disciple, and those 3 days, you see, waiting for the Lord to speak to him through a disciple of the Lord. Fourthly, the unregenerate doesn't know this kind of tension with sin. The unregenerate does not fight sin within and without. The unregenerate doesn't like the effects of sin, and he does what he has to do to remain as comfortable as he can. But he has no problem with sin. In fact, he enjoys it. And then finally, Paul writes here that I have victory. I thank God through Jesus Christ for my victory. See? This is a man looking unto Jesus. I believe that Paul was in Christ, a man of God, growing in grace. And yet every step you take toward growing in grace, you expect a battle. You expect a war because it will be there. The evil one does not want us to advance in holiness. J.C. Ryle, the author of the book entitled Holiness, writes these words: there are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. That's true. Here we are. There are names in the baptismal, their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and His apostles preached. It is not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. And that's what Paul is describing here. Are you in that battle? Can you see the difference between, especially us older folks, the BCDs, days before Christ and after Christ, and the tension and the struggle? And then you young people say, well, I've grown up in a covenant household, and so I don't see the great change. But as you grow in holiness, as you face sin within and deal with the sin revealed by the Scriptures, you will know greater and greater conflict. Do you know it? You ought to know it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. He's kind of the context for this battle. We know about these three words. They're brought out in 1 John 2:15-16. The world, it's the under-the-sun view. It's viewing everything from a horizontal perspective. Nothing from what does the Lord want me to do, but everything is what do others think of me, what do I want to do, what's good for me, what feels good, and so on. It isn't a concern about God because I can't see Him, I can't feel Him, you know, I can't sense Him in any way, and therefore He, in all practical terms, doesn't exist. Even though I may say that there is a God out there, in a sense I'm a practical atheist. You see, the world is like the Vanity Fair of Bunyan's work. It's all of these glittering things and all of these fun things, and I'm just taken up by all of this, and I really have no time for the Lord Jesus Christ, no time for growth in grace, no time for the Word, for prayer, etc. And then there's the flesh. You see, the flesh for the Christian is the remaining sin dwelling within the members of our bodies. That's what it is. It uses man's God-given drives for works of unrighteousness. It's sin that still remains. And if there's one drop, if you can use that analogy, of sin within, we are going to know the effects of it. And we are going to have to fight against it. God has not removed it from your body and mine. And so it's described as the flesh, that sin working through our bodies. Our bodies are not sinful. Our bodies belong to the Lord. You see, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But it's sin working through them. And then there's who's the devil? Who is this guy, the devil? He is a spirit being, a fallen angel, described as a liar and a murderer. He is the accuser of the brethren. He comes upon us like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He certainly is not our friend. He is our enemy. He uses the world system and the remaining sin within us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how to tempt us. He delights in causing us to fall. He wants to separate us from the Lord. He wants us to forget the cross, forget the gospel, forget the victory we have in Jesus Christ. And you see, this experience is like waves of the sea. You sit there looking at the ocean, and you see the waves breaking. It's a constant rhythm. It's just constant. It's a way of life. And yes, until you and I die, or the Lord comes back and we see Him face to face, we will know, like waves of the sea, this constant battle against our soul. It's like a guerrilla warfare, you see. The king's sin has been overcome by King Jesus, and he's cast him out. But now his troops keep coming back, and they keep trying to subvert the work of Jesus Christ in your life and in mine. But Christ is now reigning. We are no longer citizens of this world. Not in the ultimate sense. Well, we have a dual citizenship, don't we? But our ultimate allegiance is unto the Lord Jesus. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are no longer deceived by the evil one. He deceives non-believers, but he no longer can deceive us as we open the Word of God and understand his tactics. But still, waves keep coming in the guerrilla warfare. continues against us. Now, point B, Paul describes his and our battle with the flesh. We see it here in Romans 7. The battle with indwelling sin. This same battle is described, and we've already read these verses, in Galatians 5, verse 17, and then 19 through 21. 17 of Galatians 5. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The believer wants to please the Lord. That's a God-given desire. Do you want to please the Lord? If you don't, then you need to go, well, I guess I better check out my faith and see if it's real. Do you live for Christ? Do you want your life to honor Jesus Christ? Do you take seriously the Word of God as your final authority for faith and life? Or do you not? The battle within is the flesh versus the spirit. And we see it described in 19 and following. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, etc., etc. He gives a whole list. There's other lists in the New Testament as well. The battle is with this indwelling sin, and it manifests itself in these ways through our bodies. That's what Paul is saying. Go back to Romans 7, and we'll see his specific words. He describes the Christian's desire and the Christian's struggle here. Verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. I mean, why did I say that? How could they have come out of my mouth? I know how evil that is, how hurtful that is to others, to those who hear, and yet I just did. I did it again, see? You ever had that struggle? You ever asked that question? I know you do. I do. We all do. And Paul says, why? Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Now he clarifies that. That is, in my flesh. What is dwelling within the flesh? The remnants of sin. He's not eradicated sin from our bodies. For the wishing is present in me. I want to do what's pleasing to the Lord, but the doing is not. There are times when I fail, I fall, I stumble, I openly disobey. And yet I am deeply hurt by that and grieved over that. Look at verse 19. For the good which I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And then he tells us the culprit. He tells us why. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. The regenerate man knows this warfare. The unregenerate man, evil dwells within him, and even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Everything he does is sin because it's not done unto the Lord for his glory. It's not done by faith. It isn't done in obedience to the Word of God. He doesn't care about these things. But the believer, you see, all of a sudden recognizes this presence of evil within, and it is a grief constantly to his or her soul. Is it a grief? You know that warfare? In fact, the older you are in Christ, if you're really serious about following Jesus Christ and serving Him, you're going to know that battle even more keenly. You will see yourself as even more depraved than you did 5, 10, 30 years ago. It's amazing how that is. I thought I was getting better. Well, in reality, to those about you, you are. But in your own heart and mind, you see yourself as the law of God describes you, you see, as the law of God describes sin. And it's an awful picture, isn't it? Sometimes it can be overwhelming. How can I take another step? Lord, how can you put up with me, Lord? And then Paul says something else in this text. He describes his struggle, but he also talks about the righteousness of the law of God. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. Yes, you see, sin within has that desire to bring us into bondage again. And Paul's describing that experience. He's not saying that that's the definition of my whole life. Not as you go through this text and the one that follows in Romans 8. For verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree what? With the law, confessing that it's good. It's spiritual. The law is good. And then again, verse 22, for joyfully I concur with the law of God in the inner man. I joyfully agree with the law. You see, when we see the real culprit and the real problem, we can deal with it. The answer is the Lord Jesus. And unless we acknowledge sin as sin and take it to the cross, there's no hope for us. That's why in this modern day and age, where when people psychologize problems and say that it's just inherent within you, it's the society about you, and we offload sins as other things onto other people, then there's no remedy for us or for them. That's why the law is a blessed tool in the hand of the Spirit to show us the truth and to drive us to Christ. You read the catechism answer today. You see, we delight in the law and the inner man because the law shows us the blessed work of Christ, how wonderful it is for us as sinners. John MacArthur is really good at listing verses, and he's done this. And if you want this list of verses, you can have them later on. I'm not going to read all of them. And showing, you know, the biblical battle. I mean, he's good at a number of things, but he's really good at when he goes into a topic, he does a study of it, and you see the whole list of verses that relate to what you're studying. Notice this, the battle that we're up against, some of the implications of it. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because he knows it grieves the Holy Spirit. Because it dishonors God. Because sin keeps his prayers from being answered. And because sin makes his life spiritually powerless. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it causes good things from God to be withheld. Oh, the blessings that we forfeit from the Lord because of sin. See, when you hear this, you need to hate sin and say, why? I must turn from it. Because it robs him of the joy of salvation, because it inhibits spiritual growth, because it brings chastisement from the Lord, and because it prevents his being a fit vessel for the Lord to use. The spiritual believer is sensitive to sin because it pollutes Christian fellowship, because it prevents participating properly in the Lord's Supper, and because it can even endanger his physical life and health. It is our enemy, and that's why we fight against it, you see. That's why we ought to hate it. And yet you know as well as I do, it's daily present. You know, we have a rain around here in Southern California, and we work hard, some of us do. You think you're getting an upper hand on the weeds in your yard, and you got them all cleared out, looks really good, you know, now we're ready for company. Then it rains, which is a rare treat. And then what happens? Then we have awful days like this, you know, beautiful, sunshiny weather, and we're in the deep of winter right now. And then what springs up? You would wish it were your garden and a lot of other things, and things do grow well. Water and sun are helpful, but the weeds come back with reckless abandon. They're all over, and they're healthy, and they're bigger, and they grow so fast. I mean, it's that big. How could I miss it that big? I thought I got it, you know. That's the battle within. And so Paul, in verse 24, describes himself in this way. Wretched man that I am. I am an awful wretch. Now, that's not the whole picture. As you go into Romans 8, you'll see the picture, the bigger picture. But it's a slice of it. You ever said that? How wretched I am because of this sin. In Psalm 51, David describes how we are as sinners before God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And the Christian that knows that and hates his sin just says, oh, how wretched I am before God. But we're not going to end on that note. Paul does a good job of letting us know that in those verses. But then point number two, and this is a briefer point, Christ gives the victory. See, Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We see it in verse 25. He just exclaims this. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't open that up at all for us, but he's already been talking about the glories of Christ. The work of salvation that Christ has wrought on our behalf, you just read the first part of Romans, and then you follow verse 25 into Romans 8, and you read his ongoing work, the work of the Spirit on our behalf. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he doesn't say anything. It's kind of like he wants you to stop, and he wants you to ponder and consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look at your sin. You are a wretched man. Outside of Christ, I am a wretched man. But there is hope. Ultimately, Paul looks ahead to Christ's resurrection power in transforming this body of death. You see, we have that hope that someday he's going to rid us of the remaining sin within us. 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 9 and following, he speaks of what we have in Christ Jesus. In 9, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us as we receive him by faith alone. And then he speaks of knowing his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death, that he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I keep advancing. Even in the midst of this Romans 7 experience, I don't give up because my eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus. He is my righteousness. It is in him that I mortify sin. It's in him that I have the hope of the resurrection and the elimination of all sin from my life. You know, death is the last enemy. But death was conquered at the cross. So death becomes the door, the gateway into heaven. And as soon as someone passes on, they are completely ridded of all what? Sin. And all the effects of sin, you see. Now, it's their soul, their body remains here in this world. Their soul goes to be with the Lord. But they are conscious and present in his holy presence, enjoying the joy of the Lord in a way that you and I have had only little tiny glimmers of up to this point. You know, you get a little glimmer of heaven once in a while as a believer, and it just kind of melts you. It's more than I can handle, Lord. A sense of your love poured forth in my heart is more than I can handle. I am blessed more than anybody on the face of the earth. It's amazing how that is. Well, Paul had this hope in Jesus Christ that we would get there. And then in Philippians 3:20 and following, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. That is our hope. That's why Paul said, even in the midst of this struggle, as frustrated as I can be in trying to live the Christian life, I stand here and I say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because He's got the victory and He's going to hand it to me in His timing. At this point, brothers and sisters, we say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. And so when Paul says this in Romans, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, consider who Jesus is to you. Who is He to you? Is He your righteousness? Do you look unto Him for all righteousness? Is He the provider of the Spirit of grace? Do you look unto Him because He is faithful, not because I'm faithful or you're faithful? Do you look unto Him because He's the one who speaks to the Father on your behalf better than anybody else, excepting maybe the Spirit of Christ speaking in and through you to the Father? Do you look unto His Word and the promises therein? We are called to look unto Jesus, you see. And that's what Paul underlines in Romans 7. He doesn't open it up. He just simply says, I thank God for Jesus and His victory. The story is told of Martin Luther one day answering a knock at his door. Have you heard this? A lot of stories about Martin Luther. Does Dr. Martin Luther live here? The man asks. No, Luther answered. I got to try this. You call me on the phone. He died. Christ lives here now. Oh, I love that. I'm a wretch, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord, you see. He is my hope. And, you know, I could give you a bunch of how-tos here, but the hope is in Christ, and that is the one, He is the one you must go to if you have want to have any hope of overcoming the remaining sin within you. Okay, Paul, final point, summarizes the ongoing fight. You notice that in the last verse there. So, he says, so then, here's his summary. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. That's the man, the regenerate man, the man who has the mind of Christ, who loves the Lord, who worships the Lord, who leaves here on Sunday saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to do it. By your grace, I want to do it. I want the victory this week. That's that guy. That's you. With my mind, the deepest desires, deepest longings of my heart and my mind, I delight in the law of God as we sung it today. Psalm 19, Psalm 119, that's the psalmist who reads the law and delights in it. Doesn't run from it. And then notice he says, but on the other, boy, I wish he didn't have to write that. With my flesh, the law of sin. With my flesh, the members of my body, sin wants to erupt. Sin wants to take control. Sin wants to use my mouth, you see, and other aspects of my humanness, which is good in itself unto the Lord, but sin wants to take it and use it as an instrument of unrighteousness. And we know that it does, to the grief of the Lord and to our grief. With my flesh, the members of my body serve the law of sin, that remaining sin within. He describes it as the law of sin. It's a continuing motion within to do that which is evil. But Christ does not leave us alone. He gives us abundant grace, His Word and His Spirit. The grace of prayer. We can cry out. You can cry out. You can talk to the Lord. You see, you don't have to be separated from your Father for even a moment. The sacraments The armor of God, which we put on by faith, and we walk by faith, you see. Discipline, godly discipline, and the fellowship of the saints are all gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ to us that we might be overcomers. Paul exhorted Timothy, and so he does us as well. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to contrast the two, okay, as we conclude this morning. There's the ongoing corruptions that we do battle with. Interesting illustration from Spurgeon. He says, a cat once sprang at my lips while I was talking and bit me savagely. My friend in whose house it occurred decreed that the poor creature should die. I'm sorry, cat lovers, I contemplated you when I read this. There's a point, I'm going somewhere with this. The sentence he executed personally to the best of his ability and threw the carcass away. To his surprise, the cat walked into the house the next day. Okay, why'd you tell us that story, Spurgeon? Here's why. Often and often have I vowed death to some evil propensity. Have you? I have. I hate you. You will never occur in my life again. And have fondly dreamed that the sentence was fulfilled. But alas, in weaker moments, I have had sad cause to know that the sinful tendency still survived. That's that ongoing, that's those waves of sin, you see. That's that guerrilla warfare, and we can't let our guard down for a moment. And we do let our guard down. And we stumble. And we do allow thoughts to creep in that shouldn't be there. And we don't deal with them, and they bear fruit, you see. The weeds start growing. We have to deal with them. That's the ongoing corruption. What do we do? Well, very simply put, by one writer who wrote a book entitled Looking Unto Jesus, Isaac Ambrose, in the very last page. Now, how much can you say about that biblical statement, Looking Unto Jesus? Well, he wrote 694 pages on it. Small print. This is the very last paragraph. There's somebody here who's working his way through that book right now. He'd probably be 90 by the time he finishes it, but it will be very edifying work, I'll tell you. Listen to these words. This is what looking unto Jesus means. Then maybe you'll get his book. Oh, how should all hearts be taken with Christ? Christians, turn your eyes upon the Lord. Look again unto Jesus. Why stand ye gazing on the toys of this world when such a Christ is offered to you in the gospel? Good point. Can the world die for you? Can the world reconcile you to the Father? Can the world advance you to the kingdom of heaven? As Christ is all in all, so let him be the full and complete subject of our desire and hope and faith and love and joy. Wow. You see, if he were, we would gain mastery over every single sin. So I'm not telling you, here's five things you need to do. All I'm saying is you need to look unto Jesus because he is everything to you and me. Let him be in your thoughts, the first in the morning and the last at night. Shall I speak one word more to you that believe? And he's a preacher. Of course he's going to speak one more word. But listen to this. It's a good word. Oh, apply in particular all the transactions of Jesus Christ to your very self. Remember how he came out of his Father's bosom for you. He wept for you. He bled for you. He poured out his life for you. Is now risen for you. Gone to heaven for you. Sits at God's right hand and rules all the world for you. Makes intercession for you. And at the end of the world will come again for you. And receive you to himself to live with him forever and ever. Surely if thus thou believest, if you believe these words, he writes, and live these things, your life is comfortable and your death will be sweet. If there be any heaven upon earth, you will find it in the practice and exercise of this gospel duty in looking unto Jesus. And so I exhort you this morning, above all else, above all these strugglings and wranglings and interruptions and challenges and the sin that so easily can trip us up, brothers and sisters, look unto Jesus every moment of your life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, for the grace to do that. There is no lovelier face, nor name, nor person in all of the universe than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the evil one would love to bring a black fog and separate us from the light of the glory of the risen Christ, who prays for us even now, who loves us with a love that cannot be described, that cannot be measured, that will never end. Help us this day to look unto Jesus as we open the Scriptures. Father, God, help us to realize it's not religious duties as much as it is this awesome, yes, sometimes even awful, and I mean that in the holy sense of looking unto Jesus and knowing and loving Him. If we loved Him more, we would sin less. If we knew how much He loved us, we would flee from all sin. So help us, dear Father, for we do battle, and we pray for grace to look unto Jesus that we might win the victory. We have won the victory in Him. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.